Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's read earlier. We're going to study through the entire book of 1 Corinthians this morning. You laugh. We actually are. Obviously, we'll hit some high spots. But we began by reading, and I did not pass out an outline. It should be in the form of a newsletter this week as being a follow-up to this. And it's actually something that we have done before. So there is a precedent for this. Some years ago, we actually did this, and we were through before sundown. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of God, as the servants of God." That's his rank. That's Paul's rank. And it's our rank. We're servants of God. And as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's our role. We're to be stewards. We're to be careful handlers of God's truth that he has unfolded to us. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. That's God's fundamental requirement for us, that we be faithful to his word. We need to, whether we're talking to someone one-on-one or teaching a Bible study or preaching, we need to be just like the mailman. We don't write the message, we just deliver it. And God help us not to add to nor to take from the message. Now, this next verse, the first part of it, I'm sure was on, well, I'll put it this way, I'm sure it was not on the refrigerators of the people in Corinth. I know they don't have refrigerators. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. I don't even pass judgment on myself. For I know nothing of myself, that is, my conscience does not in fact reproach me. He was, you know, other place he would say, I exercise myself to have a conscience clear before God and all men. Doesn't mean he was perfect. He says, yet I am not hereby justified. I'm not declaring myself righteous. That just because I believe I'm innocent doesn't mean that I am in fact. But it's God, as best I know my heart. My heart is clear. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now that's not just true for Paul. That's true for all of us. And this is something really, really important to remember, that we will stand before God and be judged. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. One translation says, so do not criticize at all. The hour of reckoning is still to come. Make no hasty or premature judgments, another says. For who, speaking of God, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, the secret motives of the heart. Only God can see that. And a lot of our lives will be a lot simpler if we will just take those verses and take them in and live by them. Let's pray as we study together. Father, we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God upon our minds and hearts, that we would hear the word of the Lord. Father, you alone know how it needs to be applied to each of our lives. And so, Father, we ask that we would have ears only for the Spirit of God applying the word of God to our lives. And for this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll title this Instruction from God through the Apostle Paul to a Church. Obviously, there are applications to individuals as well. Some of you have seen, and we've put it in newsletters before and posted it on Facebook, a wonderful statement by A.W. Tozer. Much that passes for our New Testament Christianity is little more than objective truth sweetened with song and made palatable by religious entertainment. I take the risk of being misunderstood when I say that probably no other portion of Scripture can compare with the Pauline epistles when it comes to making artificial saints. Peter warned that the unlearned and the unstable would wrest Paul's writings to their own destruction. And we have only to visit the average Bible conference and to listen to a few lectures, and we know what he meant. The ominous thing is that the Pauline doctrines may be taught with complete faithfulness to the letter of the text without making the hearers one whit better. The teacher may and often does so teach the truth as to leave the hearers without a sense of moral obligation. One reason for the divorce between truth and life may be the lack of the Spirit's illumination. Another surely is the teacher's unwillingness to get himself into trouble. Any man with fair pulpit gifts can get on with the average congregation if he just feeds them and lets them alone, give them plenty of objective truth, and never hint that they are wrong or should be set right, and they will be content. But the man who preaches truth and applies it to the hearers, to the lives of his hearers, will feel the nails and the thorns. He will lead a hard life, but a glorious one. I was reminded of Mr. Joe Carroll, who labored over in the Evangelical Institute for many years, and he was drawing from when you sleep at night, you have dreams. had a dream. Supposedly, Wesley had a dream, and he was trying to figure out who was going to heaven. And in this dream, he was being told that there was no Methodist there, and so forth and so on. So Mr. Carroll is giving that, and he's up preaching, and he said, and there's not going to be any Methodists in heaven. And there was a lady, he noticed back at the back, just really smiled. Agreement with that. He said, no Presbyterians, she kept smiling. No Episcopalians, the grin got wider. No Charismatics, no Pentecostals, she's still smiling. And then he said, no Baptists. Her countenance radically changed. Now, his whole point was that, and this is what the Lord had showed Wesley back there, only those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's not the church name. It's not all of that. It's about having a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, but again, the point I was in using that was that so often we like the Word of God, we love the Word of God until it hits me. Or until it hits you. And then we struggle. Paul, in trying to prepare young Timothy for the ministry, you remember in 2 Timothy said, you know, the Word of God is made you wise unto salvation. You received the Word of God when you were an infant, and from there on in childhood it made you wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is profitable for you who are Christians to rebuke and to correct and to teach and instruct in righteousness. And then he went on to warn in chapter 4 that we're living in times when people don't want to hear that. They want to hear stories, and they want to be made to feel good, and they want their ears tickled and all of that. And so the Apostle Paul lived in a real world, and he understood. And if you remember, if you've read recently any of Paul's writings, you know that when he spoke to churches, when he wrote to churches, he wrote to the issues they were facing. And later, toward the end of 2 Corinthians, he said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But whatever they were responding, whether there was always a mixture, there's always a mixture. But he never got his eyes off the fact that he was given a responsibility as a steward of the mysteries of God to be a faithful mailman, to deliver the goods. Paul loved the Corinthians enough to give them the truth, whether it was welcome or unwelcome. Why? Because his guiding passion, we've been seeing this on Saturday mornings as we study 1 Thessalonians, his guiding passion was not to please men, but to please God. His assignment was to faithfully preach the word, applying it to those to whom he spoke or wrote, and I'm sure he felt that it applied to him too. I know that whenever I stand and preach, I've already been having to receive it to myself in preparation, and I always are praying, Lord, speak to me even through the preaching of the Word of God. So as we come to the church at Corinth, we know that this was a troubled church. And under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul boldly writes to the critical issues that they were facing. Today in Bible-believing circles, there are troubled churches and troubled families everywhere we turn. Many people have said that we are much like, of all the churches in that got letters, that we favor the Corinthian church more than others. I'm sure that would vary from church to church. But there's a lot in their culture that is like we have to live in, and there's a lot going on in the churches that's similar. And when you look at 1 Corinthians, I used to think that there was one answer that Paul was inspired to give for all these problems. And it's 1 Corinthians 13. And that is one of the answers. But there are three main answers, solutions, that Paul was led to give. And the first one is given in the first chapter, in the second chapter, where he said, I'm going to preach the cross. In fact, I'm not going to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. And that is the foundation. That's the starting point. That's the continuing point of our lives. You get away from the cross and you start getting in trouble. And yes, there is a more excellent way of the Word of God is given in 1 Corinthians 13. I show you a more excellent way. But the other solution that God had for that church was specific doctrine, rebuke, correction, and exhortation found throughout the book, confronting problem after problem that they had. He didn't address the sin problems of the city of Corinth. He didn't give them a lecture on what culture is doing and how culture is changing. But he went right straight to the heart of what was going on in the church. And so, for example, and there's more in the first four chapters, but one of the themes in the first four chapters is that there was strife, envy, divisions in the church. Some of it around personality. Some say Paul, some say Apollos, some say Peter. Many years ago, when I first got here on a Wednesday night, I was reading that. And I got to where it says some say Paul, some say Peter. And I just kept my head down and I said, some say Jerry Falwell, some say Jack Howells, and some say Southern Baptists. Because we had three distinct groups in the church just like that. And so then I looked up and said, can y'all imagine pastoring a church like that? And then I kept reading. But we needed to understand that this was a book cut and dried for us at that time. There was direct application to us. Recently, scrolling through 4,000 plus articles that I have saved on MS Word, sermons, newsletters, so forth, I ran across a title, Counsel Given, Counsel Rejected. And immediately I remembered what that was from. It's from a couple that many hours were spent with. Never in a counseling together because that was never allowed. But they fought like cats and dogs, and many people prayed for them and reached out to them. And they were good at exposing the real or imagined sins of each other, but not very good at looking at their own heart. They built up their support groups where they would tell the bad things about the one who's not present, and they both were good at that. And they refused biblical counsel. The article that I was reading, which started out originally as a letter to them, was 99% just Scripture. And they totally rejected it. It's no surprise that they divorced. In contrast, we were eating at a restaurant in Hendersonville just earlier this week, and we walk in, and this gentleman gets up and sticks out his hand and says, "Brother Bell." And I'm thinking, okay, what's next? Well, as it turns out, on a Saturday morning, about a year or so ago, he was in Food Line. And he said, "Brother Bell," and I did the same thing. I'm thinking, what? It was years ago that Rick and Chantel came and we spent week after week going through the Love Life book. They were on the edge of divorce. And they received the Word of God and they were healed. And there they were as a family, many years later, loving each other. Can you imagine what a privilege it is? And I know that many of you have this. There are people, my brother was sharing this morning, he went through some hard times in the place where he ministered. And there was this lady that one of the things she said, you know, from based on what you're saying, are you a Christian? And recently that person contacted and said, you know, the Lord has shown me I've never been a Christian. And so many times we don't know what's happening, but sometimes God lets us see. But the point is, whenever you receive the Word of God, you know, I can say this, and it has nothing to do with me. Of all the many people I've gone through the Love Life book with, 100% of those who received and acted upon the Word of God, their marriages were healed. And 100% of those who rejected the Word of God, their marriages didn't last. It had nothing to do with the mailman. It had to do with the Word of God. You know, it's a wonderful day when we confess and deal with our own sin and embrace the grand opportunities that we have in a strife-filled world to manifest the supernatural grace of God. Corinth was drowning in lovelessness. What was the way of escape? Well, how about starting here? Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then every man shall have the praise of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves. Wouldn't it be good and wise to start giving an account of ourselves now? And stop spending so much time cataloging and musing over and being upset over the real or imagined faults of others. Again, with so many, I mean, I guess with all the couples I've ever dealt with, they have a specific list of the things that they have been out of shape about their spouse. And then they'll say, well, what about you? Oh, well, I'm not perfect. If you want a miracle in your life, if you want a miracle in your family, if you want a miracle in your relationships at work, in your neighborhood, there are things that we don't see. We certainly can't judge motives, and this is where we often get into trouble. We judge people's hearts. We judge motives. We can't do that. Let us be so humble as to join with the Apostle Paul. I don't even know my own heart. But let us also tie in with that what he also said. He said, I exercise myself to have a conscience clear before God and before all men. So, again, these first four or five verses are miraculous in setting the stage for us. We have a responsibility. We have a ministry. Our rank is to be servants. Our responsibility is to be stewards of the gospel. And if my life and my words and my actions are manifesting a spirit that is not like Christ, I'm not being a very good steward of the gospel. I'm called to be faithful, not just faithful to religious duties, but to be faithful to manifest the Spirit of Christ. And I'm sure you know that just like me, there are many times in life when our flesh screams. We have all kinds of reasons why we should be excused from manifesting the Spirit of Christ. But Jesus is always worthy that we do. First John 1:9, we know it. If we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just. In chapter 5, they were excusing gross sin in the church and were professing among professing Christians, and they were excusing it, and they had no value on holiness. Are we living in an unholy age? Wow. We've got to be alert. We've got to be on target. God's love never compromises holiness. Holiness is not an option. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God. Clear word. Hebrews 12:10-14. Now there's a reality. Pastors and leadership in churches all across the land know that if you hold the flag of holiness and you start, when necessary, carrying out church discipline, your attendance will go down and the offerings will go down, so you can't do it. We're very pragmatic. It's not even on the radar. Here was a lady trying to save her marriage and would go to her father-in-law and mother-in-law's home, and they would welcome her and they would encourage her. He was a deacon in a church in a nearby city, an active deacon, and kept holding out sort of the hope that maybe there's going to be a reconciliation between her and her husband. What they failed to tell her was that during that entire time, their son was living upstairs with his girlfriend. And this is just one little snippet of the unholiness that goes unchecked in our world among the churches. And what's the bottom line of this? Love is missing. Love for God is missing. In chapter 6, they were taking one another to court. There was no willingness to suffer for righteousness. They were keen at pointing the finger at each other and unwilling to judge their own sin. Chapter 7, they were having all kinds of marriage problems and looking for excuses to end their marriage. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there is a strong no divorce policy. In verse 10 through 14, verse 27, verse 39, it's very plain. If separated, be reconciled or remain unmarried. Don't divorce. You may win your unbelieving spouse. You're bound in marriage until death. And then you can be remarried only to a believer. That's plainly stated in chapter 7, verse 10 through 14, verse 27 and verse 39. But today, in churches all over the nation, those verses are minimized and the focus is on verse 15. And verse 15, I don't mean to be facetious, but for me, only God knows what it means. What does it mean? But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Multitudes of people run to that and cling to that, and nothing else matters. God wants me to be at peace, and He doesn't want me to be under bondage, and so I'm divorcing. Well, These are difficult issues, and they're painful issues. But if you take an interpretation that just cancels out the plain verses, is that wise? You need to study that out. Be a Berean. But lovelessness will always give the flesh a loophole. In chapters 8 through 10, and some of you were doubting, but see, we're already halfway through the book. They were arguing over whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to heathen gods in chapter 8. In chapter 9, there's a focus on whether or not Paul was a true apostle. In chapter 10, the entire history of Israel is gone through in one chapter. It's an amazing chapter. And the Holy Spirit pulls out of all the many, many, many chapters that are given in the Old Testament about Israel, pulls out five specific primary sins that destroyed them over and over again. And in the book, in that chapter, tells us that these things are written down, especially for those of us upon whom the end times have come. This is a special chapter for us. And the reason God has saved all that stuff in the Old Testament is not just so you can enjoy some interesting history, but God is going to teach us how not to live as well as how to live. And you get, maybe if in chance you get lost in some of all that, read this chapter and you'll know to look for five issues that destroyed them over and again. Lust, idolatry, fornication, tempting God, and murmuring. You ever have any troubles with any of those? Or am I the only one? How is it with you and I? You know, in looking at the last one there on murmuring, I got to thinking a little bit about Joseph. I often do. We know that in his case, that by Joseph's own testimony, that his brothers meant what they were doing. They meant it for bad. They meant it for evil. But when you look at the life of Joseph, he never focused on that. He lived in the peace that comes when you rest in the sovereignty of God. And he said, God meant it for good. Resting in the sovereignty of God will save you from a lot of heartache. The thing that has got to me, either God ordained it or God allowed it, it got through his screen. And if God allowed it to get through his screen, the issue is not what happened to me. The issue is not who did what. The issue is one thing, Lord, what is your message for me? What is your message to me? What is your message through me? Nothing else matters. And I promise you, you will have many a disturbed night and day and turmoil in your life if you do not embrace that truth. There's a bunch of stuff we just need to leave alone. We can't handle it. We can't solve it. We can't deal with it. We don't have all the facts. We may think we do, but we don't. We don't even have all the facts about ourselves. Isn't that what our text told us? And that there's going to come a day that God's going to straighten it all out. Leave all that with Him. Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying through me? Nothing else matters. And you'll be ready, or you'll be prepared for something that right now you can't see. I spent many years in bitterness and murmuring and screaming out to God. It's easy to say it now, but until I was, and I'm not desiring any sympathy, it's just what was. And I think I've shared this before. But I lived every day of my life in agony until almost I graduated from college, because every night I wet my bed. And every day I lived in fear that someone would know it and would tease me. And I had many murderous thoughts in my heart toward my father and toward anyone that would, in my mind, torture me with such things. I had many nights and days of depression, trees picked out to hit, suicidal thoughts, bitter thoughts, anger thoughts, about a life that I didn't like and a life I couldn't change. And I handled it all wrong. And it almost destroyed our marriage. And right in the first year of getting here, we were at a revival meeting in Lebanon, and I heard a message on forgiveness. My father's already dead, but that had not stopped me from hating him. And that night, in response to a message and an invitation where we were simply invited that if we were dealing with God and we were going to release to God all of our bitterness and ask for and receive forgiveness, just to stand to our feet. And I stood. And it wasn't the standing that did it, but I gave it to Jesus. And I was set free. Not that I never had any more battles, but now I was free and the progress began. But it would be even years later before I would realize, you know, my father was not as bad as I thought he was. There were some things I didn't know about him. I didn't know all the stuff he was carrying. And more importantly, and you may have heard me say this, the best preparation I ever had for gospel ministry were all those years when I was locked in those prisons. That's what they were to me. I'm not on a scale by any means with Joseph, but he was locked in. But see, all that really mattered was that God was up to something. Folks, He's always up to something for His glory and for your good. And that's where freedom is. And God wants you free. In 11, 12, and 14, in 11, Paul is warning them of gross selfishness and wickedness as they're carrying out those kinds of practices at the Lord's table and the fellowship suppers. And 12 and 14, he's addressing the issues of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how the church should function. The church was in chaos because they were using the gifts in self-glorification and self-gratification and personal excitement. All of this is lovelessness. In chapters 15 and 16, it's no wonder that they were doctrinally confused about the resurrection and about giving. And of course, in chapter 13, showing the love of God as a part of the divine remedy for lovelessness. Now, I have a question. Had you or had I been a member of that church, would we have been a part of the problem or part of the solution? In chapter 1, verse 11, the house of Chloe was a part of the solution. They found out that bad stuff was going on. And they sent a message to the Apostle Paul because he was the responsible person. And he needed to know. They didn't gossip it to someone who didn't need to go to know. They didn't just talk about it. But they went to the person whom God held responsible for the spiritual well-being of that church, and they shared it with him. And from that, we have portions of 1 Corinthians, otherwise we would not have. In chapter 16, the house of Stephen, or the house of Stephanus, they were part of the solution. It says that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Have you ever thought about how astounding that is? No, wait. The house of Stephanus, they are in the church at Corinth. What saints? Haven't you read that book? Are there saints there? These carnal Christians? These fussing, fighting, feuding, pride, unholy, sinning saints of Corinth? Yeah. In fact, in the first chapter, I think Jesus moves Paul's pen to call them saints. That doesn't mean they have halos. That means they're set apart for God's use. They may not be living like it, but when you're a child of God, you're a saint. And the house of Stephanus, in the midst of all that garbage, was zoned in on ministering to the saints. I'm not going to be addicted to ministering to any saints. Not there. Those people aren't worthy of it. Jesus is worthy of it. Well, I wouldn't join the church at Corinth because Paul's written two letters, and if I go there, he might write a third one and put me in it. Be a wonderful thing if he did, didn't it? Either positive or negative. You know, when you love Jesus, he will have you to be addicted to ministering to and with imperfect saints. That's the only kind there are. Solutions. Paul was a part of the solution because he gave tough love, giving the truth, the infallible word of God, to these people, which is a source of comfort and which is a source, as we have seen from 2 Timothy 3, to teach the faith, to correct error, to reset the direction of our life, to instruct us in good living, and to thoroughly equip us unto all good works. Had we been there, would we have been part of the problem? Or we've been just content to sit and watch while Rome burns, Corinth burns, lives burn, families burn, individuals burn? Would we fuel the flames of destruction with our tongues? How would we respond had we been there? Hopefully we'd be like the house of Troy, or like the house of Stephanus, or like the Apostle Paul. I have a further question for all of us. Had we been in one of those New Testament churches, not just Corinth, but all the others as well, how would my name have been listed? A lot of people got their names listed. First Corinthians 16, house of Stephanus. Addicted to serving imperfect Christians. Philippians 4:2, negative. Euodias and Syntyche, basically instructed, stop your fussing. 2 Timothy 4:10, negative. Demas has forsaken loving this present world. 2 Timothy 4:11, Mark is profitable unto me. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander did me evil. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Mark those that cause division. He says, I beseech you. Other translations say, I exhort, urge, beg, entreat, appeal, implore, to mark those that cause divisions and do not associate with them. How would my name have gotten listed? Here's a newsflash. Beginning next Sunday, did y'all see this morning? Beginning next Sunday in Bible-believing churches across the nation, when pastors and members walk in, we will all have every thought, every word we said, every deed we did in the previous week printed out and put on a big screen as well. And not just for one Sunday, but for every Sunday. I wonder what that would do to the attendance. Well, I don't suppose that's going to happen, but something is going to happen. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. Romans 14, we're exhorted, it's in the context of lesser things like eating meat to idols and different things, but the principle is valid across the board, where he says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of his neighbor to God. Did I miss something? No, that's what we do down here. Everyone shall give an account of himself to God. It would serve us all well to start getting ready for heaven. So a summary of God's bottom line of ultimate solutions to any church, to any Bible-believing congregation, to any biblical Christian. Here are specific doctrinal exhortations that deal with specific problems and life problems that expose lovelessness all throughout 1 Corinthians. And there is a similar pattern in all the epistles teaching glorious doctrines, pointing us to the sufficiency of Christ in God's Word, and all of it calling us to be rooted in Calvary love, showing us the more excellent way of love, giving us examples like Stephanas and Chloe and others who were found faithful regardless of what anybody else was doing. It all starts with receiving the love of God. I can't go down this path if I have not experienced God having first loved me. I cannot express love until I've first experienced his redeeming love. Jesus sacrificed himself. He was bruised. He bled. He experienced God's wrath. Unconditional love on display. As I close, would it not be good for us to remember that he did this while we were unloving, undeserving, and unresponsive? While we were dead in sin, living according to the course of the world, under the thumb of Satan, children of wrath even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy for the love that he's loved us with, by grace are you saved. And now all who have been loved are empowered to love one another. Again, I've shared this many times, but I always get a thrill out of it when I meet with a new couple and we start in the Love Life book, or I meet with an individual. And I always say, did you read the introduction? And I'll go back to it over and over again. Dr. Ed Wheat became a Christian because of a patient witness to him. He began to devour the Word of God to see what God would have to say to him and manifest through him as a husband and a father. His family was not saved. And so he says, prolonged rejection. For 2 years, all he got from his family was rejection. Where does rejection drive you? Each one of us have to ask that question. He said, for him, as a newborn Christian, prolonged rejection drove him to the Word of God to learn exactly what he should do. I learned that it was my responsibility to love my wife the way Christ loved me. Many times I did not feel like loving her, for rejection, even quiet, courteous rejection, is hard to handle. But I did it out of obedience to God. And I found that as I put the principles of the Bible into practice, And as I learned how to really love my wife, this became pleasure as well as responsibility. And obedience took on the bright colors of joy. That's God's birthright for every Christian here. Don't stop short of it. If I'm not experiencing the bright colors of joy, the problem is not my circumstances. The problem is not the people in my world. The problem is I am not plugged in to Jesus like I need to be. No one ever suffered more injustice and more trouble and more trial and more stuff than Jesus. If anybody had a right to be sad, it was Jesus. But he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all others because he had a passion to please his Father. I'll tell you, it was good news for me to realize that my peace and my joy was not dependent on stuff and people. And I've had to learn it over and over. You know, most of you know, in the mid-80s, I didn't do so well. And I screamed and yelled and cursed and kicked the stove and tore up the thermostat. But I came on a Sunday morning dying. And the teacher opened his Bible and said, here's 1 John 1:9. If we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Then he turned to James, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. I was cornered, not by that teacher, but by God. It was a divine appointment. And I began to tell what had happened the night before. And I began to ask God's forgiveness. And I began to ask the class's forgiveness. And came out here and asked the church's forgiveness. And I was set free again. On Monday morning, my circumstances were still the same. But God had given me revival and restored joy and peace and had a new, renewed power to manifest the Spirit of Christ in circumstances I didn't like. You are not a pawn to anybody or anything in your life. Go to the feet of Jesus and be free. Hallelujah, what a Savior.